Our scripture reading this evening is taken from the Gospel according to St. John, chapter 5. I invite you to turn with me to John, chapter 5. Jesus is involved in one of his several confrontations with the Jews, especially their being offended that he would perform healing miracles on the Sabbath day. And Jesus is confronting them in John 5. And we begin reading at verse 19, John 5, 19, to the end of the chapter. Then Jesus answered and said to them, "Most assuredly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of himself but what he sees the Father do. For whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. For the Father loves the Son and shows him all things that he himself does, and will show him greater works than these, that you may marvel. For as the Father raises the dead and gives life to them, even so the Son gives life to those to whom he will. For the Father judges no one, but has committed all judgment to the Son, that all should honor the Son, just as they honor the Father. He who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is, when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted his Son to have life in himself, and has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this, for the hour is coming in which all who are in the graves will hear his voice and come forth. Those who have done good to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. I can of myself do nothing, as I hear I judge. And my judgment is righteous, because I do not seek my own will, but the will of the Father who sent me. If I bear witness of myself, my witness is not true. There is another who bears witness of me, and I know that the witness which he witnesses of me is true. You have sent to John, and he has borne witness to the truth. Yet I do not receive testimony from man, but I say these things that you may be saved. He was the burning and shining lamp, and you were willing for a time to rejoice in his light. But I have a greater witness than John's. For the works which the Father has given me to finish, the very works that I do, bear witness of me, and that the Father has sent me. And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me. You have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his form. But you do not have his word abiding in you, because whom he sent, him you do not believe. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life. And these are they which testify of me. But you are not willing to come to me, that you may have life. I do not receive honor from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in you. I have come in my Father's name, and you do not receive me. If another comes in his own name, him you will receive. How can you believe, who receive honor from one another, and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? Do not think that I shall accuse you to the Father. There is one who accuses you, Moses, in whom you trust. For if you believed Moses, you would believe me, for he wrote about me. But if you do not believe him, his writings, how will you believe my words?" This is the very gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I direct your attention to the first part of verse 37. "And the Father himself who sent me has testified of me." Now, in connection with this gospel word, we also consider tonight from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 6, you can find that in the back of the Psalter hymnal on pages 24 and 25. Lord's Day 5 ended with the question, well, what kind of mediator and deliverer must we seek? And it says one who is true and true God and true man. But then number 6, Lord's Day 6, will say, well, why that? So let's make this confession responsibly. Lord's Day 6, first question 16. Why must he be a true and righteous man? Because the justice of God requires that the same human nature which has sinned should make satisfaction for sin. And because one who himself is a sinner cannot satisfy for others. Why must he withal be true God? That by the power of his Godhead, he might bear in his human nature the burden of God's wrath, and that he might obtain for us and restore to us righteousness and life. But who is that mediator who is at once true God and a true righteous man? Our Lord Jesus Christ, who was made unto us wisdom from God, and righteousness and sanctification and redemption. Whence do you know this? From the Holy Gospel, which God himself first revealed in paradise, afterwards published by the holy patriarchs and prophets, and foreshadowed by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law, and lastly fulfilled by his only begotten Son. Dear congregation of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, on most Sunday mornings throughout North America, or maybe every Sunday morning, you can hear on the radio, and if you ever watch television on a Sunday morning, you perhaps can see evangelists bringing a variety of messages. Some are good. The message that they bring is a gospel message from based on Scripture, but some is even better. But did you ever think of the Lord, our Father in heaven, as the very first evangelist? Now, the word evangel is the English form of a word in the original language, which means good news, an announcement that would be significant and would be considered good news. For example, in the ancient world, if a king won a great victory, he would send messengers throughout his empire who would tell others of the great victory. That was called an evangel. Or if the king had a son born, a son who in time would become king after him, that message would go out throughout the empire, and that would be called an evangel. And so we have come to use that word in the sense of news, but not just any news, because some news can be bad news. The gospel is good news. It's the announcement of something that grabs our attention, of something that is genuinely good, something that we did not know before, but is of such weight and of such significance that it must be announced, it must be proclaimed. We must take this announcement to heart and believe it. And so we consider tonight, in context, what is said here in John 5, verse 37a. And the Word of God has that summarized for us in Lord's Day 6 under the theme, God our Father was the first evangelist, the first one to announce good news to a nation, to mankind that was dead in sin. And we want to see first the age of this witness, how long this witnessing has been going on. Secondly, the power of that witness. And thirdly, the person of that witness. When you read the Old Testament and the history that is recorded there, you come away with the impression that God is a tireless evangelist. He never seems to give up. And when you come to stories in which there is a falling away or there's sins that are just horrific, and yet God continues to wrestle with his people and deal with his people, you have to throw up your hands and say, why does he bother? Why does he bother? In many places, you would think that God would be fully justified, and he would be, just to stop history, to destroy everything and start over. Even the flood destroyed creation, it destroyed the human race, except for 8 people in the ark. And yet, even those 8 people carried with them the seeds of sin. So that from the fall of the first Adam until now, expressions of sin, and sometimes horrific and vile sin, is still evident around us. God the Father works tirelessly, preaching the good news of salvation to His people through history. And what is that gospel? What is that good news that is announced? Well, if you boil it down to the very core, it is this. God through Christ is the everlasting God of His people. That's it. That's the good news. But let's flesh that out. God through Christ has brought people back to Himself by redeeming them totally from their sin. Through Christ, who has made the wisdom from God, redemption, sanctification, and righteousness. That is nothing that we could ever conceive by ourselves. Which is why the gospel is only perceived through faith. And also why the gospel is that which dominates, really, the whole history of the world. What we could never do in ourselves, not at all, God has done for us in Jesus Christ. This is the holy and good gospel. And I want to stress that, what we could never do in ourselves. Because when you study so many other religions, whenever they begin to talk about salvation or life, a better life in the world to come, they always add the element of our contribution, our good works, our good intentions, our good efforts. So it's always their God and what we do, and what we think, and what our best efforts. Now the Catechism reminds us that this holy gospel was revealed in paradise. Adam and Eve heard the gospel because God was there witnessing to them. But what kind of a gospel is it if Christ is not present? Jesus was not there in Eden, was He? Well, He wasn't physically there yet, because He had not taken on a human nature. He was not yet incarnate. And yet Adam and Eve heard God's good news of salvation. Remember what the terms of God's covenant of life in creation was. If you obey, you are blessed, you are granted life. But if you disobey, then God's curse falls upon you, and you shall surely die. In the day that you eat of this forbidden fruit, you shall surely die. Well, they ate from that forbidden fruit. And yes, they spiritually died. But they didn't physically die yet. For God was delaying that element so that the woman could become the mother of all who live. God comes as an evangelist with the gospel. And He says to the serpent, and Genesis 3:15 is one of those key verses that you've got to know. Because the message of the gospel flows from that. I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed. He will bruise your head, and you will bruise his heel. That's good news. Because up until that moment of God's announcement to the serpent, the man and the woman and the serpent have been in a kind of alliance. Because, as Scripture says, the words that you follow, that is your master. And they followed the words of the serpent. They ate from the forbidden fruit, imagining that they could become like gods. That God was holding something back from them. But God says, no, I'm going to break this alliance. I'm going to introduce the spiritual antithesis so that two seeds will then begin to develop in history. And the seed of the woman will crush your head, serpent. Not the good works of the woman, not the best efforts of the woman, not her best animals. He, the seed of the woman, will crush your head. God would save man, and he would use the seed of the woman. God and a man, or maybe more pointedly, God through a man. That was the gospel preached, announced, revealed by the Father in the garden. Not all the details are there yet. It's sort of like this. An artist might say, I'm going to draw a most perfect man. That's all it. That's all we hear. And this is what this man will do. The Father was witnessing to Christ, our mediator, and the Jews should have realized that. For this is what Moses wrote already in Genesis 3 about God's way of reconciling people to himself. And then years pass. We come to Noah. And the scriptures tell us that we come to a world that was filled with sin and with corruption and violence. In fact, the most clearest statement of total depravity is given in Genesis 6. Every inclination of man was only wicked all the time. Every inclination, all the time, only wicked. So why does God bother? And yet he comes to Noah and he says, I'm determined to make an end of all flesh, for this earth is filled with violence through them. But I will make a covenant with you. You, Noah, and you shall come into the ark. All that you have shall survive my water judgment. And if you will, the ark stands as kind of this way, kind of a mediator, if you will, a wooden one that separated Noah and his family from certain death in the flood waters. I will be a God to you, Noah, and to your seed after you. What a promise. God not only promised, he also delivered. Noah heard the good news of God, the Father, and he and his family were physically saved. God was witnessing to Noah about the Christ, and the Jews should have realized that as they read the story of Noah and God's covenant with him. More years pass. And God comes to a man in Ur of the Chaldees, a powerful city, a rich city, and to a man who is involved in idol worship, 99 years old. And this is so typically Yahweh. It is so typical of him. I'm going to come to a man whose wife is barren and the man is as good as dead, and they're going to have a son. And I will make my covenant. I will establish my covenant with you. And with your descendants after you. So Abraham, the sinner, who at one time laughed when God promised him a son, receives a covenant. And he receives his own son, Isaac. Abraham learns also that something must die. That he and all the males in his household have to be circumcised. Because if they fail to do that, they have broken covenant and they then die. So the message that Abraham heard from God was the gospel that, again, pointed ahead to Christ. The sketch, the drawing, the pencil outlining of the Christ is getting a little bit more detailed, a little more color. And the Jews should have realized that. More years pass. The descendants of Jacob have now become a great nation in Egypt. They are enslaved. Enslaved to a military power. The Egyptians had a fine, fine army. And so God takes an 80-year-old shepherd from the wilderness and makes him the mediator at that point for the people of Israel. The Jews of Jesus' time were well acquainted with Moses because he had given them the Torah. Those five books that they pored over and they studied and they analyzed and they thought about. They meditated on it. They reflected on it. God gave Israel the law, but Moses was standing between God and Israel as a mediator. But he was not perfect. That's why when Moses at one point says, "Oh Lord, kill me, I offer myself," God says, "No, not you." Because this theological truth is revealed throughout all of the Old Testament, that the mediator that we need cannot be a sinful one. Just as every animal that had to be offered had to be without blemish. The animals, the bulls, the sheep, the goats, had to be without any flaw whatsoever. And the Jews should have learned that. They needed a mediator to shed its blood, and that mediator could not have flaws or be imperfect. So when we come to the time of our Lord, what a tragic mistake the Jews were making. Absolutely tragic. They'd come to call the books of Moses, the Torah, the light of the world. Because in that light, they would know how to live. But Jesus comes and says, I am the light of the world. They had the entire Old Testament, and they could not hear God. They could not hear the evangelist, the Father, speaking to them, proclaiming with joy the good news of salvation. That's why, brothers and sisters, Paul can say to Timothy that he must know, you have known, Timothy, the words of Scripture that are able to make you wise unto salvation in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is inspired of God and is profitable for your use in preaching the gospel in season and out of season, that the man of God may be thoroughly, not partially, but thoroughly equipped. When Paul says all Scripture is inspired of God, he's talking about the Old Testament. Yes, beloved, the Old Testament is a profoundly Christian book. As Jesus himself says, Moses wrote about me. Moses wrote about me. So if you don't believe me, you don't really believe Moses, though you study and study and study. Paul would say, whenever Moses is read, it's like a veil that comes in front of their eyes and they do not see Christ. I do not accept, as a teacher, sermons from the Old Testament in which Christ is not preached. Now, you can preach Christ from the Old Testament badly. You can introduce Christ incorrectly. But you must show what God the Father is doing through the Son, also throughout this history. Also how Christ is foreshadowed. Also how Christ is being sketched and fleshed out and colored out in the ceremonies of the law, the sacrifices that God gave to his people. God the Father had proclaimed the gospel all the way back there at Sinai, when he gave to Israel that system of sacrifices with all of its various regulations and prescriptions. I'll never forget when one of our students, we visited a synagogue. This was in Sioux City, Iowa. We asked the head of the synagogue this question. Since the temple was destroyed in AD 70 by the Romans, you no longer have a system of sacrifices in which animals are killed. How then are you right with God? Without missing a beat, the head of the synagogue said this: it is by our good works. It is by our good works. Another rabbi told me, yes, the sacrifices of the Old Testament were symbols. And if you're thinking symbols of the Messiah, you're wrong. He said they are symbols of our good deeds, our good works. That's how we are right with God. And your heart is heavy when you think that they have missed the entire theology, but they have to, and they do, shift their understanding of the Old Testament teaching to understand sacrifices, not as God teaching us about the Messiah, the perfect mediator who will shed his blood, but rather it's what we do. It's what we do. We commend ourselves to God. Just as the Old Testament people killed animals, so we commend ourselves to God by the good things that we do. If you want to know the source of humanism, there it is. There it is. All the way back in paradise, God had announced the plan. And this, says Jesus in John 5, is what the Father who sent me has been saying for a very long time. That the seed of the woman, a perfect male, must shed his blood for the life of others. And not only must he be a true man, but he also must be God himself. The Word must become flesh. The Word that was in the beginning with God, the Word that was God, becomes flesh. Because it's only through the power of his deity, the power of his Godhead, can the humanity be sustained. But he cannot have any sins, because a sinful creature cannot take away the sins of others if he himself is sinful. But the Jews heard Jesus and they said, no. We're very happy to have our sacrifice, our sacrificial lambs. We're doing quite well without you, Jesus. John the Baptist sees the dove, the Spirit, come down on Christ and remains on Christ. And the Father says from heaven, this is my beloved Son. Listen to him. John witnessed to Christ. Christ's works witnessed to Christ. The Father witnessed to Christ. Moses witnessed to the Christ. In the presence of 3, 4, 5, 6 witnesses, the Jews had an overwhelming case presented to them. But, you know, until we are born again by the Spirit, all of that testimony falls on deaf ears. It's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that our eyes are open to see that's what's going on. This is Christ patiently working and wrestling with his people. So the age of this witness takes us a long ways back. But not only that, the Father has been witnessing to Christ and his gospel, drawing it out, fleshing it out, sketching it, foreshadowing it. He's also used this gospel to save his elect people with that message. This points out the power of this gospel. The message of the Old Testament is that God saves, and God alone saves. God, through Christ, saves his own. And it's not that God dangles the possibility of being saved in front of people and then says, why don't you make a choice and choose for me? You see, many people have the idea that the God revealed in the Old Testament is horrifically cruel. After all, did he not order the killing of all those Canaanite men, women, and even children? Did he not order the burning of their possessions? Then on the other hand, the God of the New Testament is loving. He's kind. He's gracious. He's forbearing and he's compassionate. But such a notion, says Jesus in John, is quite wrong. For the Father, also, who sent Jesus, has been powerfully applying that gospel for a long time. As the psalmist says, it's in God's word that I have hoped. In your promises, I have taken encouragement. The saints of the Old Testament era were saved by Jesus Christ through the gospel. For God powerfully showed his love in Eden when Adam and Eve were spared from death, and God gave them the promise of a son who would crush the serpent's head. Just as you are saved by that gospel. God powerfully showed his love to Noah by sparing them from water death. God powerfully showed his love to Abraham by taking him out of idolatry and giving him and Sarah in their old age a son. God again powerfully showed his love to Moses and Israel when he delivered his people out of slavery by his outstretched hand, by his powerful arm. God powerfully showed his love to David by placing him on the throne and promising him that his throne would last forever. God later showed his love in a most powerful way by bringing Israel back from exile. Shall we say, to start the story of God as a father to his people again. Why does he bother? As Ezekiel will tell us, it's not for your sake that I do this in restoring you to the promised land. It's for my name's sake. For the glory of his name, he saves his people, though so often we have fallen away. This is good news. This is news, the quality of which is genuinely good. And it's not something we would ever have dreamed of by ourselves, because man's natural tendency is to commend ourselves to God by what we do. Again, it's not through the good works of the woman. It's not through the best animals of the woman. It is through the seed of the woman. He will crush the head of the serpent. Now, the Jews knew all these facts, especially those who made it their life story to study the Torah. It was history to them. For the entire Old Testament was a rehearsal of God's gospel. And that was that sketch that the grand artist of the universe, the Lord, was drawing in the Old Testament. And then when the New Testament comes, that word that was sketched, the word which was drawn, becomes flesh. And the divine, the Son, God the Son, enters human history in such a way as to alter it once and for all. There stands Christ, standing before these Jews, ministering in their midst, performing miracles that bear witness to his kingdom and to his claim that he is the Son of God. And he makes an amazing assessment of that history, especially about the writings of Moses. Moses will be the accuser of the Jews on the day of judgment. The very text that they pore over, the human author Moses will turn around and say, "You didn't get it. You didn't understand." And the Jews have tried so hard to keep everything in Moses' writings. Poor Jews. They had turned the Old Testament letter into law upon law, law upon law, precept upon precept, precept upon precept, here a little, there a little. And they became satisfied with that. So that when Christ actually comes, they cannot accept him. They turn away. So many modern evangelists today, even though they seem to receive some blessing in their work, present a message in which God stands by weak, begging people to choose for him. But how can that which is dead choose for God? The message is this: here's Christ, come and get him. Take him or leave him. The choice is yours. But God our Father never gives us that kind of a choice. He presents Christ as the wisdom, the only wisdom, the righteousness, sanctification, and redemption that you and I so desperately need to have everlasting life. This is what is so beautiful about God's evangelistic message. It is this: that through Christ, God does not make salvation a possibility, but an actuality. An actuality. Christ on the cross doesn't possibly take away our sins. He actually does. Christ on resurrection morning really comes forth physically from the grave. Death has been conquered for us, his people. Man has sinned, and so it must be a man, a perfect man, who must be made to die. Yet he was God, because only a powerful God can endure the immense tonnage of God's wrath and justice against sin. That God-man is named our Lord Jesus Christ. No congregation. Jesus Christ was not physically around when the Holy Gospel was announced in Eden. Not yet. He came once in history to nail down, to anchor down, once and for all, our salvation. And that is the content of the Father's witness. Christ's work was complete, so complete that salvation it secured can be applied to the first sinners in history. Hebrews 11 makes that so clear, that the bloodshed at Calvary, as it were, flows backwards to truly save and cover the sinners of all time and place. That's why the gospel could be announced, revealed in paradise. That's why the Bible writers could then record the gospel of Christ through all their long history. So the Bible is filled with the good news of freedom from sin. Think of it. The gospel has never really changed. It's not a message that is one thing in one age and a totally different thing in another age. Sometimes I even find people, even in Reformed churches, who say, you know, in the Old Testament, they were saved by good works, but now in the New Testament, we're saved by grace. No. We're always and only saved by God's grace in Christ. You know, they say that a little knowledge is a dangerous thing. You and I can know a lot about the Bible's history, its facts, its details, and that's wonderful in its place, indeed. But are we first of all hearing the Father's gospel message and its promises, beginning in Genesis and continuing all the way to the end of Revelation? So when you read Genesis, for example, the first question should not be, how did Cain get his wife? Or do serpents talk? Now those questions have their place. But the first question should always be, what is God doing here for the life, the salvation of his people? Because whatever you can see in the text of Scripture that identifies what God is doing, that's what Christ is doing. Because before he becomes incarnate of the Virgin Mary, he's already there with his people, walking with them, saving them, helping them, guiding them, directing them. He's not absent from the Old Testament. The gospel doesn't start in the manger of Bethlehem. It's announced already in the Garden of Eden. I'm not saying that reading the Bible is always easy. It is not always easy. It's not always simple. But I am saying that it can be a rich delight when your ears have become attuned to the gospel. Don't see the trees, but then miss the forest. The great and grand picture of what God has unfolded before our eyes in the pages of the Old Testament. Read that old story of Jesus and his powerful, power-filled love. Listen to the word of the Father and what he's saying, testifying of what his Son Jesus Christ has done. For when you hear it with faith, when you receive Christ in faith, you have everlasting life. This is good news. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for a story that is connected. And so often, Father, those stories are difficult for us to grasp. Sometimes we wonder, what does this mean? How does this all fit together? And so, Father, we learn together. We read Scripture together. We study and reflect upon it. But in doing so, Father, we receive the rich blessing of that gospel that was announced, fleshed out, and then finally fulfilled in the person of our Lord Jesus Christ, that God-man, the mediator who truly takes away our sins and gives us everlasting righteousness and holiness, everlasting life with you. Thank you, Father, for the Bible, Genesis to Revelation, for the whole Bible, and for the wonderful truth, the good news that it proclaims to us, for Jesus' sake. Amen.